Let's open our Bibles together. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I want to take you through a few verses in 2 Corinthians 12. I'll take you through 10 verses. I have to say that it's a blessing to be here. You know, I'm sorry that Bill Gallatin is unable to be here. He was injured and all, and they asked me to take his place, and I tripped him to hurt him so I could, so... You know, yesterday, the studies were very good, and the testimonies and everything, and I don't know, some of you might appreciate this, but I always think it, so might as well say it and get it out of the way. When Troy was talking about Y2K, my church is like 90% Mexican, right? So we said, ¿y tú qué? You know, but anyway, some of you will understand what that means. Others won't. I want to take you through a few verses. I want to share with you something that I'll be real with you when I say it. I'm already concerned that my emotions are going to flow. Because, here we go. I've been asking the Lord that I wouldn't tear up. And he said, my grace is sufficient. Forgive me, some guys are uncomfortable when they see that from a man. And others understand. And so I'm going to take you through something that I refer to as the glory of the thorn. And we see that in chapter 12 here in 2 Corinthians. I'm going to treat this as if it's a Bible study for my own fellowship, obviously trying to make application for us as pastors, leaders, ministers, and obviously there'll be some things that are different that I wouldn't necessarily share with my fellowship in it. They would not understand it, but I know you will. And so you'll see that as we go through this study together. But again, I just taught this study at our own fellowship about 3 weeks ago. And so when I received the call, could I come and share? This ministered to me so much, I thought, I want to give to you what ministered to me, and prayerfully it will. And if it doesn't, I don't really care. But... Beginning at verse 1, let me read to you 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I'll come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my affirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I refrain lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may be upon me or rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproach, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. I was in a comparative religions class when I was a younger man. And I had a professor, it was a secular college, and I had a professor who said something that I'll never forget. He said, Paul, the apostle, was all brains and no heart. And I was a new believer, but I knew better than that. I had read enough of Scripture to know that that couldn't possibly be true about this man. How could the one who wrote 1 Corinthians 13 actually be only an unfeeling intellect? And as I was reading the Bible, and I want to lay this as a foundation, I began to think, and I still to this day began to think of how Paul would openly reveal his heart. He showed it very many times, and he did so with sincere tears. And you see this in Scripture. For example, Acts 20, verse 19, when Paul was there in Miletus, and he was speaking to the Ephesian elders, he had said that he had served with humility, tears, and trials. He went on in verse 31 to say that he had warned them for 3 years with tears. When he was writing to the Romans in chapter 9, verse 2, he said that Paul would say that he had great sorrow and grief in his heart for the Jews. And so I know that Paul was a man of depth, and I know that he was a man who was open with his emotions and feelings. He didn't allow them to control him, but he certainly expressed them. And that's why 2 Corinthians over the years has become a book that is one of my favorite books to study. It's a book that reveals to me something that I feel is appropriate for us. It reveals the heart of a true shepherd. It's a letter that has freed me up to express my love and my emotion towards others. It is a great book. From almost the beginning, Paul speaks of his love and his concern for these Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 2, verse 4, he had said to them, "Out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you." I understand that. Now, not all of us are open, but I certainly hope that our churches know we love them. I certainly hope that they know that they have a shepherd and those who serve in that church that aren't using them, taking advantage of them, building their reputations off of them. I hope, senior pastor, I hope that everyone in your church knows how deeply you love them. I hope they know that. They need to know that. You see, 2 Corinthians has been referred to as a window into Paul's soul. And it's a letter. It's a letter which he pours out his heart to a beloved church. And it gives us insight. And as we go through this, the book, it gives us insight into the heart of a pastor who's grieved over false teachers who are deceiving believers. It reveals the pain a pastor endures when he has to defend himself against lies. It reveals the pathway of dependence and depth in the ways of God, and it's a letter that reveals to us the glory of the thorn. Remember, Paul was the Corinthians' father in the faith. For 18 months, he had taught them about Jesus Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 5, he had told them that they were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge. Paul had laid a solid foundation. He knew others would eventually build upon it. It was inevitable. But they should have remained faithful to what they had learned. False teachers were adding to the gospel of grace. And Paul's concerned. He's a father to them. He loves them like they were his own children. But the false teachers were attacking, undermining their foundations in Christ. And some of the Corinthians were actually believing them. Paul said with an open heart, he said, "Though you may have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet," he says, you do not have many fathers. "In Christ Jesus, I begot you through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me." We understand this as ministers. Every true pastor has this kind of love for the flock. He isn't a hireling. He's someone who loves the sheep. That's why in 2 Corinthians 11, 29, that's why Paul could say, "Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation?" Again, he came to Corinth. Acts 18 records that. He planted the church. He stayed there 18 months. But after he had left, false teachers crept in. They began to influence them. They were Jewish pseudo-intellectuals claiming superiority to this great apostle of Christ. They were dividing the church by attacking Paul, attacking his ministry. They were sowing discord. They were elevating themselves. They were teaching false doctrine. And the sad thing, as mentioned a moment ago, some were being influenced by them. And that was especially disturbing. Paul knew that they knew better. But instead of rejecting their influence and their teaching, some were believing. And it forced Paul to have to defend himself. And when you have to defend yourself, that is so uncomfortable. Every one of the pastors in this church, if you haven't, who are here right now, every one of you, which many of you ministers more than likely, also have had to defend yourself or felt the impulse to because of things that have been said about you. Years ago, I had somebody in our fellowship. He was involved, and therefore people knew him very well. And he got disappointed in me for not doing something he thought I was supposed to do, and I wouldn't do it, and therefore I became his enemy. And he began to sow seeds of discord for over 2 years, and very effectively. And hundreds of people left our church, hundreds of people. And so one day I was in purgatory. I was with my wife in the mall shopping. You all know what I mean. And a woman walks up to me and says, "I want to ask you for your forgiveness." I didn't know who she was, so I said, "For what?" She says, "I was part of the people who've left the church because of the things that have been said about you." And I looked at her and I said, "I appreciate it. Of course, you're forgiven, of course. But may I ask you a question?" She goes, "Yeah." I said, "Why did you believe him? Why did you believe that?" I said, "Do you think that I can teach the way that I do and be the way that I am with my church and not be real? Why did you believe him?" The answer, very simply, "Well, I knew him and I really don't know you." And it put me in the position, and you guys know what I mean, the uncomfortable position of feeling I have to defend myself. And I don't want to do that. It's a very uncomfortable thing to have to stand and explain yourself constantly to those who are undermining. And that's what's taking place here. False accusations. You see, it's much better if someone else defends you, because when you defend yourself, you look guilty. When you read 2 Corinthians, Paul has been forced to respond to accusations. I know there are more than what I have charted, but up to this particular chapter, I've noted at least 23 charges that they had made against him. You see, when something is repeated often enough, it becomes truth to some people. The false teachers knew that repeating various charges would undermine Paul. That's because when a lie is repeated for some, it becomes fact. And some of the Corinthians have been influenced by the lies that have been told about him. So Paul is now, in defense of the gospel as well as his ministry, he is now responding very strongly. Now, he's already in chapter 11 rehearsed his pedigrees, mentioned who he is in chapter 11, verse 22. He went on in verses 23 to 33 to speak concerning the various trials and his sufferings. But now he needs to go deeper into his ministry. He has to reinforce his credibility. He speaks of something that he'd been silent about for over 14 years. He speaks of a spiritual experience that he had in the Lord, and he begins to share concerning what he calls visions and revelations. So that's why he says in verse 1, "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast, but I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord." And so he begins to speak concerning those things. He says it's not profitable for me to boast. He had just written in chapter 11, verse 30, that if he has to boast, it's going to be in his infirmities. But now he begins to speak of spiritual experiences and their cost. And that's something to keep in mind. Many of us long for deep and powerful spiritual experiences. But I want you to remember something. Spiritual experiences often come at great price. Never forget that. "But it's not profitable," he says, "for me to boast. My adversaries have attacked me. I have to respond. But I hesitate because it looks like I'm boasting in experience. I don't want to do this," he said. "But according to chapter 11, verse 18, he says, 'Seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I also will boast.' I have to respond." So what is he going to do? Well, he shares concerning visions and revelation from the Lord. Visions are visual in nature. They reveal God's will and purpose. The word vision is used around 17 times in the New Testament, and he speaks concerning visions. He's had visions. Remember when Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, how he had become blind. Remember how Paul had asked Jesus what he would have him to do, and Jesus had said, "Go to the city, and you'll be told what to do." The Lord had spoken to a man named Ananias and said, go and pray for Saul. And Ananias said, listen, I know you're busy running the universe. There are a lot of things that may pass your attention, but just so you may be informed, this man's dangerous. I really don't think it's a good idea. And the Lord speaks back to him and says, no. He says, Paul has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in, putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. He speaks of his visions. Paul received a vision when he was seeking direction for where he was to go and preach. According to Acts 16, verse 9, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over to Macedonia, help us. Even when he was in Corinth, in Acts 18, he had a concern for great opposition that was there. And according to Acts 18, 9 and 10, one night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. I'm with you. No one's going to attack and harm you because I have many people in this city. And so he could speak of these visions and all. He could speak of revelation. Revelations are the unveiling of the purposes of God to him. Like he said to the Galatians in chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I didn't receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. I can speak to you about visions, he's saying, and I can speak to you about revelations. In the early days of the Jesus movement, there are many interesting experiences that many of us experienced. They were amazing. And those who were there at that time can tell some amazing stories, great stories. God moved in marvelous ways. God answered prayers in spectacular ways. I was in the military. I was in the Army. Do we have any military personnel in here? Stand up for a second. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. I want to thank you guys. I appreciate you guys very much, and I think I want to honor you whenever I can. I was in the Army, and so I was with some friends. I'll make this quick, and we got a weekend pass, and so we were seven of us in a car. We all were dressed like clowns. It was interesting, but as we were driving home, the car broke down just outside of a city called Santa Maria. Santa Maria is in Southern California. It's about a 100 mile or so close to that from where I lived in the city of Norwalk at that time. The car broke down, and I was a brand new Christian. I got saved, and then 3 months later, I went into the military. I was drafted, and so when I went in, I was a brand new Christian, still learning to walk with the Lord and all of that. But I was taught that God could do anything and that He answers prayer. But I didn't really know that well. How well do you know that at 3 months in Christ, right? So my friend who was my elder, he'd been saved for 3 months longer than me. He and I we started to hitchhike. I put my thumb out because I thought we got to get home, right? So he says, oh no, he said, God answers prayer, Dave. He said, let's just pray and ask God, can you get us a ride home? And so I said, great idea, why not? So we did. There were seven of us. So we prayed, Jesus, can you give us a ride? And so we start walking just kind of like, wow, what's going to happen? And as God is my witness, within 3 or 4 minutes, we hadn't gone more than a few yards, really. A Volkswagen, somebody driving a Volkswagen pulls over. And it's a young lady. She's got to be 16 years old. And her little brother. And she pulls over, and this is what she said to us. She says, and you're looking at seven men and a little girl. And she says, I don't know why I'm doing this. I ordinarily wouldn't. I'm a Christian, and God just told me to pull over and help you, right? So there are things like that. And so she said, I'll give you a ride. So we put in these three unbelievers and said, go for it. And then she said, I'm going to the bus station. I'll be back to pick you up if anybody else is in need. So we keep walking. Now we're just happy travelers. Man, praise the Lord. God answers prayer. And again, a Volkswagen. This was the hippie limousine. It was a van. And the guy pulls over. There's a driver and a guy in the back seat. The driver is a pagan. The guy in the back, he was actually just laying back there on some pillows, was a believer. And so my friend Bill and I and a friend named Mike Feeney, got a ride. He took us all the way to Norwalk and dropped us off because he was on his way to Huntington Beach, where my friend Mike Feeney lived. And he took Mike Feeney all the way to his doorstep. And we started learning these kinds of things. God answers prayer. We began to learn that very early. We also saw supernatural things. I have to be careful. I don't know how much time I have. Okay, I'll ignore it. Because we can tell stories. I was in a revival I shouldn't have been in, but I was there. It wasn't a Calvary Chapel kind of thing. It was a Pentecostal crazy kind of time. There was a guy who was the evangelist, and he was playing the drums, and he had this big old pompadour. Some of you don't even know what that is, but his hair is all like that. And he would start yelling, then go down and bang on the drums, yelling. He's telling people, you need to get right with God. You need to have, you know, the Holy Ghost. Somebody came out with some flag, and we're marching around the church, you know. It was with Rawl. Rawl still does that, but that's another story. And so, you know, we were doing that. And then he says, if you want the Holy Ghost, come forward. And they had a kneeling bench there. And so I want more of God. I'm brand new in the Lord. I want as much as I can have from him. And so we're all kneeling there, and these Protestants are kneeling next to me. I came out of the Catholic Church. I can out-kneel any of you Protestants. And I'm just kneeling there saying, oh, God, fill me. Oh, God, fill me, you know. And some guy had passed out in the parking lot. And they dragged him into the church, and they put him in front of me. And I'm just kneeling, looking at this guy, and his face is looking at me, but his eyes are closed. This is God's truth. His hand begins to crawl. Some of you are old enough to know the beast with five fingers. It's just a hand that kills people. But anyway, I don't know why they couldn't run away from it, but that's another thing. So his hand, and he grabs his own throat. And his face turns bright red. He's literally strangling himself. And I'm looking down at this. He's just choking. And I said, in the name of Jesus, let him go. And I grabbed the guy's hand. It was like there was no strength in it. There were crazy things like that were taking place. The evangelist, I'll add something. The evangelist said, you know, okay, all you guys who prayed for the power of the Spirit, come and tell them what God did. So the first time I ever spoke like I am right now behind a mic was in this little Pentecostal church, and nothing had happened to me, nothing. I didn't have Holy Ghost goosebumps. You know, I didn't do anything. And so I'm saying, God, I'm not a liar anymore. I have to tell the truth. These guys are expecting something. And I'm standing in line watching people going, oh, God, the heavens opened up. There were birds chirping. I don't know. But for me, I'm just sitting there going, nothing happened. Nothing happened. They're going to be disappointed. What should I say? So I got behind the mic and I said, I really can't put into words what I just went through. And they all looked back like, yeah, nothing happened to us either, man. Thanks for telling the truth. I'll never forget that. But we had these experiences that the Lord moved in powerful ways. And I have to be careful. I can speak too long about this. I'm only saying that. I'm really lying. I'll talk as long as I want. But in 1979, I was an assistant pastor. And the senior pastor and the leaders, we would pray every Sunday that God would reveal himself to us. We wanted God to move, and we would pray, God, in Jesus' name, show yourself. And so early one Sunday morning, it was a Saturday into Sunday morning, I had a vision. I speak about this on occasion, but I usually don't. I will with you. And in my vision, my room, I was asleep and facing the wall, and the room lighted up. And there were these two angelic beings in front of me. And I looked at them. And I spoke to them very comfortably. What are you doing in my room? They said, we have come to anoint you for the suffering that you will endure. And I said, come from where? We've come from heaven. We sent by the Lord. I said, is Jesus Christ second person, the most holy Trinity? Is it? And I gave them that thing I got out of a chick track. And they said, yes, he is. And I'll never forget how somebody, well, this one being touched my forehead. And I did sense a warmth. And then it was dark. And I rolled over and I grabbed my wife and I shook her. There were angels in the room. There were angels in the room. She goes, okay, honey, good night. The next morning, well, early, I should say a couple hours later, I went and spoke to the pastor and all this group that, God, show yourself, God, show yourself. And they did those sidelong glances that you do sometimes when you think somebody's a little crazy. And it went into my heart. And I thought, this isn't a place for me. We're asking God to move. And because it didn't happen to the senior pastor, I guess it's not supposed to happen to anybody else. And it was within a very short time that they took me aside in a board meeting and said, you're not called by God. You are a counselor, but not a teacher. And that's how our church began, with a broken heart, but a desire, forgive me, but a desire to honor God. So Paul could speak of visions, and he could speak of revelation, and he could speak in that way, but he didn't want to. He didn't want to have to do that. You see, the Lord sometimes will reveal himself in a dramatic way at the start of our walk. And it's a thing that puts this imprint in us that helps us to remain faithful over the years. So in the case of Paul, he says in verse 2 that he knew a man in Christ 14 years ago. He's speaking obviously of himself, because in verse 7, he speaks of how he received a thorn in the flesh because of it. So he's just speaking in the third person. But he says, over 14 years ago, I had this experience and I haven't shared it. It's an experience that I could not fully comprehend. It's an experience that I can't even put into words. I was caught up into paradise. I heard inexpressible words. We know that the words caught up is a word that is basically, I was raptured, I was seized violently, I was suddenly taken to heaven. And what I saw is not legal for me to speak concerning. Human words are inadequate. The revelation that I had is for me. It was for me. God had given it to me. It's something that is for me and to be strengthening me. So he says, of such a one in verse 5, I will boast, yet not of myself, except in my infirmities. Again, in the early days of his walk, he had an abundance of spiritual revelation. And there were mountaintop experiences that gave him joy and it gave him depth. Isaiah 12, verse 3 says, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And it was in those days that he was changed from a legalistic Pharisee to a man filled with the loving grace of God. It was then in those revelations and visions that God began to reveal himself. And he knew God as not only God, but God my Savior. But in later days, he began to experience unspeakable sorrow and unspeakable pain. And he told us about it in chapter 11. He went through labors and stripes, and beatings, and stonings, dangers, fatigue, thirst. He also had endured betrayal by false brethren. But on top of all of this was a constant and a deep concern, he says, for all the churches. Well, instead of boasting of my visions and revelation, he said, let me speak of my weakness. You see, these are the things that have worked together to deepen my love for Jesus Christ and my insight into who he is. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 10 and 11, he says, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. My life is a constant death. Remember that the weaknesses are being pointed out by the false teachers that they might undermine him. He didn't view these things as negatives. He saw this as a road to a deeper love and relationship with Christ. They gave him a greater appreciation of God's grace and a deeper appreciation of his presence. Well, he says, to boast in my infirmities is a good thing because it serves to magnify the power of God in me. Verse 6, though I might desire to boast, I won't be a fool. Paul had accomplished much, and that could prompt him to boast. We'll be celebrating our 45th anniversary as a church in July. 45 years is a long time. It amazes me how old those people got. And so, but I've had people in our community say, oh, did you just plant the church? 45 years. And it provokes me. I want to speak. I want to say, no, wait a minute. Don't you know? But no, of course you don't. Why? Because what we're doing is for the Lord, not ourselves. And it tests you in that way. Paul had an amazing life. He traveled. He preached throughout the world. He preached to multitudes. He performed miracles. He even raised the dead. Remember Eutychus? He even raised the dead. So what is he doing? Well, he's modeling honest humility. And he makes it clear that the things that he had experienced prompted a desire for him to boast. And he could say, what have these intruders done except for building on my foundation? But instead of taking credit, the only thing that reveals his need for Jesus' strength, the only things that reveal his need for Jesus' strength are things worthy of boasting about. Why is that? 1 Corinthians 1:29, so that no flesh should glory in his presence. I forbear, verse 6, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be. I want you to value me based on my love and work, not on spiritual visions and experiences. You see, it's human nature, we know this, to desire signs, amazing testimonies, stories. And many so-called revivals are built on these kinds of attractions. People will show up, but when the entertainment ends, they leave. Paul rejected the temptation to build a following based on fantastic experiences. And that's something every minister should be concerned about. We need to be concerned about always giving glory to God. We can yield to the temptation to present ourselves as extremely important. When someone asks about the size of our church, we exaggerate. We always round up. We never go down. We can forget who's doing the work. We can begin to draw attention to ourselves. And our flesh always desires attention. And we can use spiritual things to gain it. There are going to always be people who become our cheering section. And they're going to be our fans until we disappoint them or something better comes around. And so we need to remember that we're only the vessels that God has chosen to use. In 2 Corinthians 3, verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves. Our sufficiency is from God. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. And so verse 7 tells us, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Because of such amazing spiritual experiences, God gave him something. A thorn was given. When you look at the word thorn speaks of a sharp, pointed, tense stake driven into the body. And he says, and it's piercing me. These were used to torture by impaling. They were used for crucifixions. The word was used to speak of an acute form of suffering, excruciating pain. God has allowed this attack because in this he keeps me humble. The painful attack that I'm enduring keeps me dependent on Jesus. The thorn isn't identified, but the Corinthians appeared to know. Could have been illness. Many of us have taught this passage. Could have been an actual demonic attack. The word thorn, or the way it's used, is identified as a a messenger, and a jealous of Satan. The word messenger is used 188 times in the New Testament. 180 of those times refers to an angel. But a jealous is also used to identify a pastor, could have been a pastor, a person, a false representative that was attacking Paul. Could have been the demonically inspired opposition leader in Corinth who was constantly undermining him. We don't really know for sure, but whatever it was extremely painful to this great man. But I want you to notice, it was given by God, but was identified as a messenger of Satan. God gives permission to the evil one to come against the believer, apparently. And he allowed this, and we've seen it with his servant Job. We also saw it with the Apostle Peter. Remember when Jesus celebrated Passover, he said, "One of you will betray me," and it caused the men to begin to question amongst themselves, who could do such a thing? And Peter believed that he not only would stay faithful, he said, "I'll even die for you." And Jesus said to him, "Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Satan asked for you. You see, Satan's not free to attack us whenever he wants, nor can he use all of his power. He can only tempt when given permission because he's restricted by God. And we know that wheat is sifted through violent action. It separates the wheat from the chaff, and the chaff stays in a sieve, but the wheat falls to the ground. And it's a purification that Jesus is speaking about. And this purification, this shaking, can go to our core. It can be severe. It can be extremely difficult to endure. But it purifies us. Behold, Isaiah 48:10 says, "I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction." Jesus says to Peter, "I prayed for you. You will not be completely lost. This will work out for you to become a source of encouragement for others." God allows the sifting to produce results. Have you ever prayed, "God, I want empathy. God, I want understanding. God, I want humility. God, I want compassion." That's how it comes. Later on, we heard this yesterday beautifully. "Peter, do you love me? Do you really? Tend and feed my lambs and sheep." You see, Peter, you're a broken man. You're a broken man, and it takes a broken man to minister to another broken man. That's what God does when he faithfully sifts us, right? That's what he does when he breaks us and he wounds us. But he always binds us and carries us. And something changes. This messenger buffeted, mistreated violently Paul. Why is that? Lest he should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations. These things could have fostered pride. You see, the simple fact is, even the most mature believer is not out of the danger of pride. Great accomplishments can foster a great desire to boast. But Paul had already said, "I will boast, but only in my weaknesses." The false teachers are boasting of things they had in the flesh accomplished. The things that Paul accomplished were not of his own abilities or his own skills. They were works that were produced by the Lord. Paul had many victories, many converts, many miracles, many visions, many revelations. But the thorn in the flesh kept him dependent on Jesus. "I pleaded with him 3 times that it might depart from me." Like Jesus there in the garden. And Paul received the same answer. "No. Your thorn will not be removed, but you will be given strength to endure." And so he says, and this is the heart of and the conclusion of my time with you. In verse 9, he said, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I most gladly will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecution, in distress, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. My grace is sufficient. You don't go through these difficulties without me. You're never alone. Isaiah 43, verse 2, when you go through deep waters, I'll be with you. When you go through rivers of difficulty, you will not drown. When you walk through the fire of oppression, you will not be burned up. Flames will not consume you. I will never, never, never leave you nor forsake you. His troubles and his trials were used to deepen his knowledge of God. They caused him to rely more on Christ and less on himself. Like the psalmist said in Psalm 119:71, it was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. God used it to produce purity and humble dependence. He experienced the power of God, the power of grace, the presence of God. And he wants that for us. In Ephesians 3:16, he prayed that God would grant us, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. And he's saying, I have gained faith, I have gained trust, I've gained humility, I've gained patience and dependence on God. I've grown to love Jesus Christ, and he has strengthened me in my walk. Therefore, verse 10, I take pleasure in infirmity, because God has made me strong, and his weakness, it produces glory to God. I have these ministry scars. I have these experiences. If you look closely at the arms of your fellow pastors and ministers, if you look closely, you're going to see scars. We all have them. They come sometimes from the sheep. Very often they come from the wolves. And we have them. We have scars. Every true shepherd carries these scars. We go through things. Other people don't understand. We put our head on our pillow at night thinking of people that we've prayed for today, people in need, people with hurts. Oftentimes we cry because I want to help, but I can't. There's only one who can. Ministry isn't easy. And the power of the Holy Spirit is possible. But the best ministers are the broken ones. The best ministers are the ones who go through deep things, because when you go through deep things, you learn deep lessons. And no matter how low you go, God is lower still to hold you up, no matter what it is. Though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you don't have anything to be afraid of, because I am with you. My rod and my staff, they will comfort you. And it's the moments of tears on your face, on the ground in your room, as I've been before, I've cried, Jesus, in your name, I lift up my children. In your name, I lift up my mom. In your name, I lift up myself. I'm broken. I'm so hurt. I've been so betrayed. And he said, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Trust me, and you will get through this. And by the way, there'll be more. Look forward to it. No. This is very personal for me. My wife was diagnosed with early onset Alzheimer's. and the doctor didn't give her that lung. My God is able. I don't trust in the wisdom of man, though I am very grateful for all that they do. And I'm grateful for doctors. But my God is the one who holds her breath in his hands and her mind. And it's been a very difficult season, well, actually years now for me and her. I liken it, and some of you will understand 100% what I'm saying. I liken it to having a photograph of my wife that's slowly fading every day. A little bit less, a little bit less. I wake up in the morning, I put her clothes out for her. I help her put her deodorant on and make sure she eats. And every day, I hurt. But she doesn't know it. I don't want her to feel bad for me feeling bad. And I don't tell anybody because I don't want to burden others. But I do tell Jesus. And every day, I get more dependent on him. Because I prayed, make me like you, Lord. Make me like you. And he said, I need to remind you, I'm a wounded healer. So wounds are part of your ministry. Sorrows are part of your ministry. Pain is part of your ministry. But you learn to glory in the thorn, because when I am weak, then I am made strong. I want to learn to love, Lord. I'm going to take you through some deep things, and you're going to learn to love. Father, I want to be on fire for you. Really? Fire burns. And flames consume. Are you ready for that? I'm ready for anything that you deem to be proper for me. Because if there's anything I want to love you. And I want to love other people, Lord. So break me if you will. But please show mercy. So I pray for my girl. And some of you know exactly the pain I'm feeling, because you've gone through it or are going through it, or perhaps one day you will. So I'm trying to learn to glory in the thorn, the thing that has pierced me like nothing else ever has in my entire walk with the Lord. It's the thing that is making me into the man I wanted to be all along. It's breaking me and making me dependent on my Jesus. So don't kick against the prods. Allow God to do the work in you, because we're just passing through anyway, aren't we? One day we shall see him face to face, and one day perhaps we will hear, "Well done, my good, my faithful servant." Is there anything better than that? I don't think so. Our Father, we would ask that you would continue moving in our hearts and deepen us in our love for you. I lift up every one of these brothers, Lord, and I ask that your hand would be with them all. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys.